So I got a present, and I thought, what better time to open it than now? So I would love for you to share in this experience. What do you think it is? I think I know what it is, and I came prepared. Okay, so you're going to share in this experience, but only a little bit, because I only have one glass. Don't worry, though. Okay, but think about it for a second. Just run this through your mind. So pretend that you got a gift like I got a gift. Christmas has just passed, and somebody that you love and loves you bought you a really nice present right here. And, you know, maybe you're not sure what it is, but we all know what it is. And so you're waiting for a perfect time to open it. Maybe a time where you got some really good news, and so you wanted to celebrate something, and so you've been waiting for just the perfect time. And now is that perfect time to open the gift. And so you get into it. Oh, the excitement is killing me. Woo! It looks expensive. A full-bodied red wine. I have no idea what that is. Cabernet, whatever that means. But it looks great, and I am so excited, and I've been waiting for it. So picture it, that you're in this moment, and you finally opened your gift, and you got something to celebrate, and now is the perfect time. So you open that present, and man, you just can't wait for this experience. Whew. Okay, and so you get it out, oh yeah, and you go to pour it. Oh, how disappointing is this? It's not a full-bodied red wine. It's water. Could you imagine? What would you do? What'd you do? Somebody gives you this. This was your Christmas present. You have all these expectations, and it's been on the shelf for like 3 weeks, and finally there's something to celebrate and get excited about. So you get it out, and you're all ready. You pour it. You're expecting this wonderful, rich, beautiful, great experience where you pour it, and you get tap water. Tap water. You believe it? I have a phone call to make, because whoever bought this for me, didn't buy this for me, is in trouble. This is insulting. I don't want this. This is no gift. This is not exciting. This is not powerful. This is not a good experience at all. I have had it. And it's a little bit absurd, isn't it? I mean, this never happened. Somebody gets you a nice bottle of wine, you go to pour it, and you get water. There's just no one would ever do that. You would never experience that. But I think this is what happens to a lot of people when we talk about religion. In fact, that's why I wanted to do this series that we started a couple of weeks ago called Who Cares? Because I have a lot of friends. I think if you're a Christian, you probably have a lot of friends. And to be honest with you, there's probably a whole bunch of us sitting in this room who, when it comes to religion and religious things, that is our experience. There are people who claim that it's wonderful and beautiful and rich and it's going to change your life and such a good experience. But what you've got was water. I have friends who today, right now, while we're doing this, are doing all kinds of other stuff that they feel like is more important with their time and more fulfilling for them. And to be honest with you, I don't always blame them. See, religion's a funny thing. Some of us think of religion and you think, oh man, it is this explosive dynamite type of thing. Right? And we see that. We've seen that all through history. We've seen people that, in the name of religion and what they believe about God, actually do terrible, horrible things. People wage war in the name of religion. And if you look in history, Christianity's no different. I wish it was, but it's not. Things like the Crusades or the Inquisitions or the witch hunts, people have killed in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Christian religion, just like people kill in the name of all kinds of other religions. And it's this explosive thing that people get so amped up on what they believe and so important. And when people disagree with them, they use this ideology they've built up, and it just unleashes in some of the most evil things that we've seen in the world. But I'll tell you this, most of my friends, this is probably why they're still my friends. They know what I do. They know that I'm here. They know that this is, you know, my life. This is not just what I do for work, but this is who I am. They're not upset about that. They realize there's religious extremism. But in our culture, maybe even more prevalent is that it's watered down. Who cares? And here's why. A lot of my friends, the way that they think about Christianity is that it's good for you, it's just not really for me. it's good for you because you go and get a little bit of morality. That's a good thing. You know, you show up to church, they tell you to kind of be a better person, maybe learn how to be a better person, put some of those things into practice. They would say, hey, if everybody did those kind of things, the world would probably be a better place. They would say that, hey, there are some people who just, you know, you need to get through the week and life is hard. And so go to church and hopefully you get a little shot in the arm, a little encouragement to keep going. And hey, if you need that, then that's good for you too. Go ahead, go to church or go to whatever house of worship you want, because that would be fine too. But the way that they see themselves in the world, they go, but I don't really care. On Sunday morning, I'm going to be at brunch. I'm going to be at hockey. I'm going to be watching the pregame for football. I've got other things to do. I don't really need those things. And I'm going to be honest with you. If this is what we're peddling, if this is what we're selling, I don't blame them. A watered-down view of religion. Hey, here's a little bit of morality. Hey, here's a little bit of encouragement that hopefully makes you feel a little bit better of yourself. If that's what it's all about, I don't blame anyone for saying, hey, it's great for you, but I don't really care. I don't really know if it's going to change my life, because we're claiming to be pouring something life-changing. And a lot of times what people are getting is tap water. Here's why I think religion, broadly speaking, most of our religious experience, a lot of our, and this, I'm not speaking about Christianity specifically, I'm talking about just inclusive of Christianity, but a lot of religions. Religion is mostly based on a lot of our experience, and a lot of what we do and a lot of what we make it is mostly based on three things. And I get these from Andy Bannister, who's an apologist and made these great observations. But he says that religion is mostly based on this: what we think, what we experience, and what we do. Right? So Christians think some really weird stuff. They believe some weird stuff. They have a bunch of doctrines, things that they believe. We talked about some of this last week about the Bible, that we go through and we say, this is what I believe, this is what I think. For some of us, it's very much about what I experience. And so even this morning, maybe you came in, you heard the music, you started singing, something emotionally happened inside of you. Maybe you really got into it. Maybe there's experiences even during the week that you have that you would say, this is where I experience God, or this is how I experience God. And then there are things that, of course, that we do. Well, I'm a Christian, so I do this. Or I'm a Buddhist, so I do this. I'm Hindu, so I do this. And there's a lot of things that we do. That's a lot of the way that people sometimes define religions and different religions. Well, what do you do? What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? And in all three of these instances, all of these examples, this is actually a really dangerous way to approach religion. And here's why. Here's the undergirding of all of those things. It's actually not any one thing on those lists, because all three of those things on the list, we're all going to acknowledge on some level, somehow, are important. That's life, what we think, what we do, what we experience. You can't get away from that. And however you see the world, you're going to express that through the way you think, experience, and do things. But here's the problem with it, and here's why it's dangerous, is that all of these things are about me, or they're about you, if you're saying it. So our religion is often what I think, what I experience, and what I do. And here's where we run into problems, and it gets dangerous on either side of the equation. Religion gets dangerous because failure breeds guilt and exclusion. So if this is all about you, right? What I think, what I experience, and what I do, then when you fail in one of those categories, or the one that you think is most important, or when you fail in all of those categories, then you feel extremely guilty and excluded. And sometimes you might be excluded by other people in a religious community. They say, hey, this is what we think. So if you don't think that, then you don't really fit in, but we can help you as long as you jump on board and think exactly what you think. Or you might kind of go through life and say, I'm just not experiencing what I thought I would experience. What is it supposed to feel like? What, you know, is God supposed to speak to me? And what if I don't hear God speaking to me? And what if I don't feel God's presence in this emotional way? Does that mean I don't really have it, or God's not really around, or I'm not doing something right? And then we get to the third one. What I do, and this is crippling for some of us, because we do things that we don't want to do, or that wish we didn't do, or we've already done things that we wish we hadn't done. And so now we carry around this guilt. And again, sometimes we have communities that form, religious communities that form around what you do and don't do, and what you've done or what you haven't done. And when we fail in those aspects, it's so dangerous, because we feel guilty and excluded. We feel like we've just we've lost it. We don't have it. We're sometimes, if we kept going with that way of thinking, that we're not lovable, we're not valuable, we're not good enough, we don't measure up, other people are judging us, other people don't like us, other people don't care for us. And then the problem is that success, quote-unquote success, isn't that much better. That if we actually, whatever our community said we have to think and experience and do, if we become successful, then we all know what happens religiously is that we become arrogant. We become intolerant, and we become hypocrites. And everybody knows this. The people that, listen, when I say success, there's quotes around success. When it looks like we've been successful or we feel like we've been successful, religiously speaking, in what we think or what we do or what we experience, we start looking down on other people. It's almost a natural thing to do. That now I've thought the right things, and I've got all my beliefs. I've studied the Bible to the point where I know what I believe about all the things you're supposed to believe certain things about, and I've got the right beliefs, which means if somebody else doesn't have those beliefs, well, they've got some learning to do. Or I've got the right experiences. I feel like God's around, and I've got this connection that I just, it's emotional, and I experience a church community in a powerful way. And so if people don't, we sort of have that arrogant look. I do the right things. I'm at church every single Sunday. Whenever the doors are open, I volunteer my time at a soup kitchen. I try to be good to people and nice to people. I do all these things. And then we kind of look around and go, well, there's people who aren't doing all that kind of stuff. We become intolerant because we get really narrowly focused, feeling like, hey, now I've got it. And we become hypocrites because we know that none of us can be successful all the time. That somewhere there's holes, that somewhere there are things that we're not living up to even our own version of who we are supposed to be and what we're supposed to do and experience and think. And the reality is that whether we fail or whether we succeed, we end up either guilty, excluded, arrogant, intolerant, or hypocrites. The religion just becomes dangerous. And to be honest with you, who wants any part of that? Who wants to be part of a community or a religion that's going to end up in guilt or exclusion or on the other side in being a jerk and being proud and being a hypocrite? And these are some of the biggest shots at religion and why people don't want to be part of religion. And I don't blame them. I'm not surprised. And many of us have experienced kind of this watered-down religion where it says, hey, show up to some building once in a while with some people, try to be a better person, and try to think the right things, and try to have the right experiences. And here's where a lot of us are going to end up, either failing and feeling terrible about it, or succeeding and becoming complete jerks. And that's what happens when religion focuses our attention on ourselves and who we are and what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to think. And it's a disaster. And I don't blame anybody for not wanting to be part of it. So here's a question that I'm trying to wrestle with. And I'm trying to wrestle with it in terms of how would I explain this to some of my friends who aren't Christians? Because, again, that might be you sitting in this room. We're really glad that you're here. That might be for some of us the same question. How do I explain this to my friends to say, why should you even care about being part of Christianity in whatever way? Why should you even check it out? And for some of us, the other level, I want to speak to myself, and I hope to speak to you, even if you're a Christian, and to say, man, is this what we're drinking? Is this what we're pouring? Is it watered down religion? Just be a little bit nicer, a little bit more moral, think the right things, and move on? Or is there something better? Is there something that actually really changes our life that is good and beautiful and wonderful and ushers us into a completely new kind of existence, something that is rich and flavorful? And if there is, don't you want to go after that? Wouldn't you care about that? Wouldn't you want to drink that? I would. So what makes following Jesus different than any other religion? I think the fact that Jesus isn't religious is a good place to start. And some people say, hey, do whatever you want. If you become a better person and it promotes a little bit of loving other people, that's good. So it doesn't really matter. Join a religion. Don't join any religion. But here's where we start. I think this is powerful. Why would following Jesus be any different than any other religion that teaches those things? And I think it's the fact that Jesus isn't religious. Now, let's start here by defining some terms, because some of us, you hear this and you cheer and you go, yeah, religion bad. And you think of institutionalized religion and all some of the things we just talked about. And others of you go, oh, religion bad? No, I thought religion was good. A little religion is good for you. So let me define some of the terms of what I'm talking about. Our word religion in English comes from a Latin word that is a connection of two different words. The first one is return. That's where we get the re part at the beginning, to return to something. And the second part is to bind. The word is religare. That's probably not the way that you say it in Latin. I don't know Latin. To return or to bind. So to come back to something that holds you there. It's the fastening of yourself to something important. It's anchoring or restraining or reconnecting when we're tethered to something, right? This is, there's something that we're just grabbed onto, and that holds us where we are or holds us to that other thing. So positively speaking, if we're going to talk positively about religion, we might say this: it's a vital connection or anchoring to something important or eternal. We might say this is what connects us with God. This is how we connect to God. That's a positive way of looking at religion. We get connected or reconnected. How do we hold on to God himself, the divine, coming into our life and us having this vital connection or relationship where we're always in touch with God? But negatively, we could look at it and say it's a return to bondage. It's like shackles. It's like change. It's something that holds us to something bad, holds us back, holds us out, holds us from experiencing something else, something we can't go where we want to go or do what we want to do because we're returned to bondage. We're held back. There's something that's grabbed onto us and won't let us go, and we can't get out of it. And some of us religiously, we've been bound to rituals and traditions and rites and spaces and places that stand between us and God, that we have these things that we go, I need this or that or the other thing to get to God. And it's really not helping us. In fact, it's keeping us further apart. It's making us feel guilty and stay feeling guilty. It's making us feel excluded or to exclude other people. It's breeding in us an arrogance or a pride that says, oh, I've got it all together, but it means other people don't have it all together. And we start to confuse some of these forms, rituals, traditions, spaces, places, with the substance of what we're after. We start to focus so much on the glass that we're not concentrating on what is in the glass, that I need the glass to drink, and it's important, but what's more important is what I'm drinking. And am I just drinking something that's watered down, that really has no real positive, good, joyful effect on my life? So if you read about Jesus, if you read about his life in the Gospels, one of the things that you'll find out about Jesus is he was not always really nice. He was not always just happy-go-lucky and everything is fine. Sometimes Jesus got really, really mad. And when Jesus got really, really mad, read through it and just notice when, oh man, he sounds really mad. Oh man, he's yelling at people. Oh man, he's really tearing a strip off people. When he gets really mad, typically the people he's really mad at are religious people. There's an entire chapter, and when you read it, you just go, like, you got to back up and go, whoa, this is heavy. Like, this is just artillery verbally from Jesus coming at religious people. It's in Matthew 23, and actually about a year and a half ago in the fall of September, we did a whole series on Matthew chapter 23 called The End of Hypocrisy. And Jesus went to people who were super religious, who ran the religious system of how people are supposed to relate to God, and they were supposed to be, they're supposed to be offering that to people. Here's how you can come and relate to God. And Jesus, you just see, he gets more mad here than maybe anywhere else we see, just going after them. Matthew 23:13, he said to these people, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Your job is to bring people to God, or at least to show them how they can come to God and experience God's real presence. And you know what? You don't let them go in, and you don't even enter in yourself. You are not people who have a real powerful connection to God. You were furthest from it, and you're keeping other people away from him too. You could see why Jesus would get so mad about that, because Jesus hates religious hypocrisy. He hates the watered-down religion. He hates the empty stuff that's all ritual and tradition and stuff that doesn't really change your life or make a difference. And he came with a completely different message. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to John chapter 2. We're going to look at a story. This is, John puts it right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, maybe even a little before Jesus wanted his ministry to start. We'll see that in a second. And this, in the book of John, if you read through the book of John, he includes seven what he calls signs that Jesus does. Sometimes we just call them miracles, but Jesus, or John, speaking of Jesus, called them signs. That these were something that Jesus did that pointed to something even greater. That he didn't just do these powerful things so that people go, wow, Jesus is really powerful. Look, he healed a guy. Look, he took a small amount of food and made a large amount of food. He did things that made powerful statements that pointed to greater realities. Pointed to something deeper. It got the people watching thinking, man, what is he doing? Why would he do that? So this is John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, the next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, that is not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. There's some really powerful things. First, literally in the first verse when it says the next day, in this translation, some of your translations say the third day. That's the literal translation. There's some chronology going on here in the beginning of John. But all of a sudden when John's writing this, he's just even more purposeful and he says the third day. Because if you know a little bit about the story and where it's going, when you read the third day, there's certain things you think about. In fact, in the next chapter, we'll talk about this in a second. Jesus was talking to religious people, and he was talking about their temple, and he said, you know, this huge temple, if it was destroyed, if we just toppled everything, I could raise it up again in 3 days. And they go, that's dumb. This took us, like, decades and decades to build. Can't do that. And this is only later people started to realize that Jesus wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. He's talking about the fact that he would be crucified. We read this towards the end of John's gospel and all the gospels, that he would be crucified, but 3 days later, on the third day, he would rise again. John's given us just a little hint. So if you've read this before and you come back to it, you go, oh, I know what he's talking about. On the third day, yeah, I know the third day. That's a good day. That's the day when it looked like Jesus had been beaten, defeated, and he rose again. And gave him legitimacy to everything that he did. Oh, the third day is a good day. So it's the third day. And they're at this wedding celebration, and all of a sudden, the wine runs out. Now, this is a huge problem. In their society, I know it's a huge, I mean, the obvious why it's a huge problem, but in their society, the wine running out is a huge, this is a social faux pas. I mean, this is so big in their culture that the groom, who is responsible for all the food and drink at a wedding that in their culture could have lasted up to a week. The groom is responsible for all of that. And the bride's side of the family could actually sue him for running out of supplies. This was a social faux pas that you might never recover from. If you threw a wedding and you ran out of wine, that would be something people would just, this is a shame, honor culture where these things are a really big deal. And you might never recover socially from people going, that wedding, man, those guys, they're just unprepared. They don't understand being polite. It's insulting. It's terrible. I mean, just that's beyond just the fact that the wine is party fuel, right? This is what makes the party go. Wine for them and their culture was a sign of blessing and celebration. Hey, we're partying. This is the best news. People that we love and care about are married. And this is good, not just for them. It's good for all of us. It's good for the village. It's good for the community. And so the wine flows. The wine, and it's symbolic. It's this powerful, hey, man, this is really good. We're celebrating, and this is so relational. We're having a huge party because, man, what happens to you that is good, it means goodness for me. And what happens for me that's good, it means something to you. And it goes around and around. And so this is like a huge problem. And so Jesus' mom, Mary, comes and first is just like, hey, they've got no wine. She's expecting Jesus to do something. And Jesus comes back. He says, dear woman, which for us sounds impolite. For him would have been polite, but not really fitting to speak to your mother. Not normal. So not impolite, not rude, but it would have been strange. It would have been like, why don't you just call her your mother? And it's interesting because even here in the early parts of Jesus' life, there's a transition going on, and we see it just in a couple of lines, is that Mary starts by basically saying, hey, Jesus, and she's not expecting a miracle, but she knows probably at this point in life that Jesus is resourceful. He could do something. Jesus, just do something about it. And Jesus goes, not my business. This isn't my wedding. This is not my problem. He actually says, my time or my hour has not yet come. That's another little hint, because when they talk about the hour, my hour, Jesus talks about, that usually refers to his crucifixion. Because what Jesus is about to do is going to put his message out there. And his message is going to be so powerful that people are going to want to kill him for it, and people will kill him for it. Not my time, not my hour. This is going to be a little bit too much for people. But then in verse 5, his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. And now I think we just see a subtle shift that we'll see in Mary's life, because she shows up later and she's at the foot of the cross. Okay, just, he didn't even respond. I don't know what he's going to do, but do whatever he tells you. That actually becomes a pattern through the Gospel of John of how to respond to Jesus. Just trust him. I don't know what he's going to do. I have no idea what he's going to do, but just trust him. Just trust him. Do whatever he tells you, she tells the servants. So verse 6 says, standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now. Jesus takes these jars of water that hold 20 to 30 gallons. So we're talking somewhere around like 120 to 180 liters. And turns the water into wine. That's like 2,000 standard wine glasses in our culture. That is a lot of wine. And not just a lot of wine, it is the good wine. You know, the guy drinks it that they take it to. He's in charge of making sure everything's good. He goes, oh, man, usually people wait until you get a little bit drunk. And then they give you bad wine because you're not really going to be able to tell the difference anyway. You're kind of running out. We'll give them the cheap stuff. But this is good stuff. Man, you say, where did this come from? This is what we should be drinking all the time. This is the good wine. What happened? Man, Jesus is showing something powerful. And it starts right at the beginning of that. Jesus looks around. Okay, there's no wine. This is a social disaster. The party is going to fizzle out. The groom's family is going to be completely shamed. This wedding is going nowhere good, nowhere fast. And he takes these jars, stone jars, that were for Jewish ceremonial washing, that they would stick there full of water. Basically, their version of holy water. Jesus is making a powerful statement. See, they're out of wine. There's got to be bottles everywhere of empty bottles. We just fill up a bottle. Who cares? But Jesus goes really clear. I'm going to take these stone jars. Yes, you use stone because it's impenetrable. So you think that spiritual cooties can't get through it. Right? Because the Jewish people had all these rules about what would make you unclean and unfit for worship. But the stone jars, those were kind of some of the strongest, most impenetrable things. Okay, this is going to be pretty clean. So we're going to go. When you go in the room, you got to wash your hands, because if you get dirty, you can get spiritually dirty. And so we have these traditions and these rites and these rules that we have to follow, and we got to make sure that we do that. And Jesus goes, yeah, bring me those, bring me the sacred jars. Because what he's doing is he's not really talking about a party that's running dry. He's talking about a religion that's run dry. It's watered down. It's not the good stuff. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it into wine. I'm going to bring the party back to life. I'm going to give you the stuff that you need that's really going to have flavor. Stuff that's going to be rich and strong. We're going to keep the party going. And I love that Jesus metaphor so often about what it looks like when God enters into space is a big party where Jesus is going around and saying, more wine, more wine, more wine. I got more wine. You want more wine? Let's keep the party going. He's bringing joy. So purposeful. He takes these jars, that they had given so much significance, is symbolic of their traditions and their rites, and we got to follow everything to the T, and if we don't, what's going to happen to us? And it means that some people, if they're not clean, that they're excluded, and that we who are clean and do the right rules and rituals, we're the ones that fit in, and that's how we live our life, and that's how that we know that we're God's people. And Jesus goes, yeah, give me that, because I'm going to change all that. And let me be clear, Jesus is not anti-Jewish here. He's anti-empty religion. He is Jewish, and he wants all the richest parts of it, but he's saying, I'm come to fulfill this with the good stuff. In other words, he's saying, our religious rituals have run dry, but I have come to fill the contents of empty religion with something that brings life, the good stuff. Verse 11 says, this miraculous sign, a sign, something that points to something greater. At Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. His disciples trusted him. They went, oh, let's follow him. Because I think what he just did at this wedding is what he's going to do in our lives. I think it's what he's doing to our religion. He's bringing it back. He's giving us what we need to have a joyful, real, powerful, celebratory relationship with God himself. And Jesus was always doing this kind of thing. In fact, Jesus, man, he was so subversive. He would take these symbols that were all around him that had become empty and that people were misusing and that people were using as to prop up their religion and sometimes to keep other people out, and he would just slam them. And he would always talk about how in him they were going to find their true fulfillment. So later in chapter 2, the next thing he does, we talked about this already, is he talks about the temple, this sacred space. The temple was designed like this. There was the really, really, really holy part of it where God was said to dwell in his purest form. And only one guy, the head priest, once a year could go in. And then there was another layer, a little bit further out. And there were other priests that worked at the temple that could go in there. They could get a little closer to God, but not too close. And then there was another spot, a little bit further out. It was kind of like concentric circles. And the Jewish men could go there if they were pure. If they had done the right things and thought the right things, and they could experience a certain level of God. Not too close, but a little bit closer. Then there was another layer where the Jewish women could get to. Not quite as close as the men, not quite as close as the priest, not quite as close as the high priest, but they could get in. And then there was a place where just everybody else could sort of get in, and you know, you're on the outskirts. If you make it in, you're not Jewish, and maybe if you do the right things and follow the right rituals and do the right things, you might get just a little bit of taste. And Jesus comes and said, hey, we're going to destroy this thing, and I'm going to raise it in 3 days. I already told you, he's talking about himself. I'm going to die, but I'll be raised again. And I'm going to show you that Holy of Holies is now extended in the entire world, and it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what you've thought. This will now be available to you. The joy of God, the kingdom of God, is breaking into this world. It's coming through me, not through a building, not through a system, not through a bunch of rituals and traditions. This isn't watered down stuff. This is God showing up in your life in a way that's going to make a difference. And it's going to break down barriers, not build them up. It's going to break down barriers between genders and between ethnicities, between the ins and outs, the religious and the irreligious. Later in chapter 4, Jesus is going to talk to a Samaritan woman. He's going to show again that's just going to break apart these ethnic or racial barriers. She says she's Samaritan. She says, hey, we have one mountain, and we think that's the place where God shows up and we worship. And the Jews have another mountain, and that's the place where they believe God shows up, and they both believe that that's the only place where you can experience God really, truly, and worship him. And Jesus said, a time is coming and has now come when people will worship in spirit and in truth, when God's presence will be all over, and it won't matter who you are or where you are, that God's presence will be in your life. And he does that by giving her water. She's going after physical water. He says, I'm going to give you water. You'll never go. I'm going to satisfy your thirst in a way that physical water never can be. I'm going to change your life by showing up in your life and showing that God has showed up in your life. Just before this, we read the John the Baptist. He saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God refers to the sacrificial system, because they would go in the temple and they would sacrifice. They would say, man, God's presence is so holy, and we're not that holy, and we've done things that we shouldn't have done, and we need to show God that we're devoted to him, and we have to get his attention. We have to make sure that he knows our heart's in the right place. And so they would take these sacrifices like lambs, and they would kill them. That was their way in some ways of showing God, hey, man, we're here, we're into this. And John sees Jesus coming. He goes, That is what all those symbolic lambs were talking about. He's the one that will be so committed to a connection, a real, powerful, joyful connection between God and people that he'll give his life for that. That's the Lamb of God. We don't need to go through the system anymore. We don't need to go to the temple anymore. We don't need to bring animals anymore. Those were all signs and symbols that pointed to something, and the reality has now come in Jesus. What is it going to look like? We trust him to trust him. In other words, Jesus replaced sacred space and sacred place with sacred grace. It's not about where you go. It's not about this place God shows up and he doesn't show up here. He's in the temple, but he's not here. It's Jesus showing up and saying, this isn't about you and all the things that you think and do and experience. This is about God showing up for you. I'm here. This is now available to you. It's a gift to you. I'm showing up and you're drinking water and I want to pour you wine. I want to give you something rich and powerful and strong, something that's really going to change your life. And it's not about all the systems and the symbols. They all pointed to something greater. And Jesus is saying, while he's doing all these things, that the greater reality is here. God has showed up for you. Religion says, here's what you do in order to go to God. Go to the temple, go to the right place, go to the right place, go through the right guy, do the right traditions, do the right rituals, say the right things, look the right way. Jesus says, here's what God has done in order to get to us. On the third day, he shows up and he says, man, I'm so committed to bringing God into your life in a powerful way, I'd die for it. But that won't be the end, because on the third day, Jesus would be raised up, vindicated. It would be God saying, this is it. I'm filling your glass with wine. It's time to celebrate. This is what God's done for you. And now God, in the most meaningful way, wants to be involved in every part of your life, not just the sacred ones, like when you go to church or you do this or you do that. Not just the holy activities, every aspect. No more sacred places, no more sacred spaces. Now God's saying, I want to show up. Not just when you're here on Sunday morning. I want to show up when you're shoveling snow. I want to show up when you're putting your kid to bed. I want to show up when you're anxious. I want to show up when you're victorious. I want to show up on Monday morning when you go to work. It's Jesus saying, man, I've come to give you this gift of God's presence through myself. So what should we do with it? One, just quickly, repent of religion. What is it that maybe has been a fine form for you, but you've created in your mind this idea that it's really the function, it's really the substance? What are the things that you go to that you say, this is what my relationship with God relies on? And turn away from that, because Jesus says, those things aren't all bad, but they can be empty. They can be water. They can be dry. They can be unhelpful. They can masquerade for something they're not. What are you treating like God that really is just a form to try and help you get to God? Maybe it's, hey, I think that when I come and I sing, yes, oh, now I feel it. Maybe it's the actions that you perform. Maybe it's the things that you do. Maybe it's, you know, you just got this theological mind and you think you've got everything right. Listen, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But if they become the thing that you're tethered to, that you're holding on to, that's dangerous religion. It's just water. Jesus has come to give you joy. He's come to give you himself. Secondly, respond to grace. And I don't know what that's going to look like for you. And I'm scared to even suggest something because I don't want it just to become a form. Oh, this is what I have to do. This is what the pastor told me to do. This is what they said at church I have to do. I don't know. But when you catch a glimpse of this grace, when you go, oh man, Jesus came to bring his presence with me. God is with me even when I'm not doing the right things or saying the right things or doing the right rituals. That God is with me when I walk out the doors and when I'm with my kids and when I'm with my friends and when I'm having fun. And when you just understand how much God has done for you to be part of your life, that you can access him at any time in any place. In fact, he wants you to access him at any time in any place. When you really get that, and you get that it's not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done, you just go, man, how do I respond when somebody gives me the greatest gift? What do? I have no idea what that's going to be for you. It might be just singing a great song. It might be praying and thanks. It might be expressing your generosity. It might be dancing around your house. It might be changing the way that you think. I don't know what it is for you, but respond to grace. As that wells up in your heart today, just let it rip. So we call worship. You just pour it back and thank God. I I think for some of us, here's the reality when it comes to our religion. Some of us were drinking water. It's just tasteless, flavorless, going through the motions. I think some of us have exchanged the water for grape juice. Tastes a little bit better. The music is good. Church is fun. I have a community. It's good. But there's no real strength, no real power when it comes to just the difficulties of life. Jesus offers us greater. His true blessing, his presence, his Holy Spirit infiltrating every aspect of our lives. Not in a sacred place or a sacred space, just embracing sacred grace, embracing the fact that he loves us, that he's accepted us, that he wants to walk with us. And whatever he calls us to, as he calls us to follow him in trust and in faith, we should look at it and go, oh, he's taken the water, made it into wine. I want that. I want the deep experience, the rich experience. I want all of that. See, if I push it a little further, here's what I think those stories and parables that Jesus talks about, this big party looks like, is that Jesus is more comfortable sitting at the party. And you know when you're at a party, or maybe you're at a restaurant and you're having a party with your friends, you know that experience you have when you walk in a little bit late and it's a full restaurant, the table's already packed, but somebody starts looking around that's in your party and they go, hey, yeah, come over, we'll make room. And they go over to somebody else's table and say, are you using this chair? No, good, can we have it because we got somebody else? Say, come over, let me pour you some wine. See what Jesus looks like? What experiencing Jesus look like is less like going to a temple and more like pulling up to the table of friends and looking Jesus in the eye and him saying, let's eat together and let's drink together. Let's experience life together. Let's breathe joy into each other's lives. Those are the pictures that Jesus gives of what religion is supposed to look like, to drink him in and experience a deep, powerful, profound, and strong presence of God wherever we're at. So what are you drinking? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these powerful stories. We thank you for showing us in just vivid ways what it looks like that you've come to us and that you've offered us something so great. God, today I want to pray for all those who are maybe here and religion's run dry for them. It's doing nothing for them. God, would you breathe your spirit into their life in such a way that they are reinvigorated for the love that you have for them. For those of us who maybe we're drinking grape juice and it's fun and it's good, but it really has no power, strength, or depth, God, would you move us to a different spot? Would you welcome us in and show us, God, that you want something so much deeper for us? Thank you for being this powerful, wonderful, amazing presence in our lives. May we trust nothing else but you, for you. In your name, amen.